Well, howdy. You know, y'all have to allow me to compose myself after watching Elizabeth Elliot. What a wonderful woman. One of my favorite quotes Elizabeth ever gave was, "Where the will of God crosses the will of man, somebody has to die." You know, ladies, I have to tell you, when I found out that I could wear my boots and my jeans, I decided y'all were the best group I've ever talked to. But truth be told, you're one of my favorite groups because you love the Word and you love the Lord. And I want you to know that it's a huge honor just to be a part of this weekend. And I just want to begin by thanking you with all my heart for letting me be here. I think sort of set the tone for where we're going, because, by the way, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. If you want to go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5, let me just sort of set the tone for us, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll just dive right into the text here. You know, I heard John Piper say this one time, and I've never forgotten it. He talked about the love of God. And he said, the love of God is not Him making much of us, but dealing with our self-centeredness so we can make much of Him. And I love that. You know, the Bible, you don't see Jesus saying, I love you in the New Testament. He manifested it. He showed it at the cross. The Bible assumes that you know that God loves you because God sent His only Son. And beyond Calvary, not even God will go to show His love. So drive a stake in the ground today and tether your whole life to the fact that God loved you enough to send His only Son to redeem you from the pit and to save you and to preserve you for all eternity. So put that stake in the ground today. The real question that we need to ask is, do we love God? Do you remember when Jesus was asking Peter, he didn't say, Peter, do you know that I love you? He said, Peter, do you love me? And ladies, when you and I love God, we're making much of Him. And it's kind of like, I had a night before I flew out here, I had a woman and her son came to visit with me. She's a friend. Her husband's just left her, just wiped out her bank account. And she's going through terrible, terrible times. I said, well, just come over. And so we went out in my backyard and set up a telescope, and we looked at the planets. And we looked at the moon, and her 7-year-old son went from being sad and unhappy and worried to just joyful. And it's because he was looking at something bigger than himself. He was so happy at one time, he said, Margaret, I'm so happy, I just have to come over here and hug you. And so he's hugging me. And ladies, he's joyful and he's happy because he's been lifted above his circumstances, looking at something bigger than himself. And that's why God says that you and I need to go ahead and determine today that He loves us. Let's get at the business of loving God. Let's get at the business of worshiping Him. Let's get back to having an awe of God. And I thought about the fact that the two texts I want to share, the first one's the Beatitudes. And that's going to show us how God will empty us so He can fill us with Himself, with His life, with His peace, with all that we need. Again, so that we can make much of Him and worship Him. And then we're going to be looking at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is much akin to me to Romans 8:13. When we're told this, put to death the deeds of the body so that you will live. And that doesn't mean just living biologically. It means that you really live, that you love life, that you love people, that you love your walk with God, that your family's blessed, that you're blessed. You really live when you put to death the deeds of the body. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Psalm 1. So that, ladies, we can make much of God. Take our eyes off ourselves and put them on the only one who can lift us from our sorrows, put our eyes on the only one that can heal us from past hurts and wounds. And the one who says, come to me. Come to me. I will give you rest. So ladies, that's where we're going to go this morning. I think the best thing I can do is pray for us. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to be our teacher here today. Heavenly Father, I know there are women in this group, perhaps most, who are weary from swimming against a worldly culture, a great tide upon us. Women who are burdened with worries and concerns. Lord, would you show us that there is a soul rest for the believer? Would you, Father, reveal yourself to us by your Holy Spirit? Would you, Father, show us that it is by walking closely with you in intimate fellowship, yoked with you in humble obedience, Father, and that humble obedience doesn't make you love us more, but it reveals your love. And Lord, when we see your love, we are strengthened for all of life because we know we're secure. We know we're safe. We know that you're sovereign and good and that you won't allow one thing in our life unless it is for your glory and our good. So, Father, might we, as the old song goes, turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, would you move in our midst? Would you illumine our hearts? And might whatever information be given you by your Spirit turn to transformation, that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Beatitudes. Some have called this the Christian's Manifesto. Looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 specifically, somebody one time asked C.S. Lewis if he cared for the Beatitudes. As to caring for it, if caring for means liking or enjoying it, he says, I suppose nobody cares for it. He said, who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? Then he goes on to say, I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read the Beatitudes with tranquil pleasure. Why is that? It's because the Beatitudes shatters our illusion that this world can make us a happy people. The Beatitudes shows us that this world cannot satisfy us. This world has no answers for us. You know, some years ago, I was out walking my dog, and it was a beautiful sunny day, and I'm walking my dog, and I look over, and I see this drama unfolding of another dog off leash chasing something, looked like some little prey just barely eluding him, and I'm just standing there watching because this dog is intent on catching this thing, and I've watched, and in the blink of an eye, this dog with his last pounce of energy jumped on this little prey only to realize that what he'd been chasing was the shadow of a bird. And I thought, that's the dumbest dog I ever saw. Until God spoke to my heart and he said, Margaret, you do that all the time. You put so much energy into that which looks good. It moves like it's real. It has the shape of something real. It has the promise of something that's going to satisfy your heart. You put all your energy on it and in it, and you finally get it, and it's the elusive butterfly. You are still unhappy. And what the Beatitudes tells us is that the only pursuit in this world that's going to fill your heart and my heart is pursuing wholeheartedly Jesus Christ. And that is the Beatitudes. A.W. Tozer once said, a fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished to one unacquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them upside down, and saying, here is your human race. Ladies, in this few verses, God does not ask us to be different from the world. He asks us to be opposite of the world. Well, the Beatitudes, what we're looking at, our text is one of five long discourses that you know called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' first sermon. It's his inaugural address. He's laying a foundation as if to say, if you don't get this, the building of your Christian life is going to be shaky. And one another reason I chose this is if you think about the Beatitudes, Jesus is literally putting down a concrete slab for us to build our Christian life on. And then when we're going to look at Psalm 1, that's really a blueprint for building on that foundation. So it's his first sermon. It's his laying a foundation to say, you better listen up on this one because everything you do in your Christian life is going to be built on this text. Each beatitude, and I love this, when you look at the original language in the Greek, this is how it really reads. Oh, the blessings, the many blessings. You know, our text just says, how blessed is the man. In the original language, it's like it piles up so many blessings, it can't even enumerate what your life will look like if you follow the Beatitudes, if you obey God in this, his inaugural address, in this, his foundational sermon, that you won't even be able to number how blessed your life will be. And ladies, these are not statements from our Lord. They are exclamations of this joy-filled truth. And this blessedness that he's going to speak of, this God-bestowed well-being is a distinctive spiritual joy, having nothing to do with our circumstances. It's interesting to me that the book of joy is the book of Philippians. We have the word joy in that book more than any other book, and yet it was written from a jail cell. It was written without all the comforts that are afforded us, because the Apostle Paul, his joy was within. It was not dependent upon circumstances. I want to just tell you, ladies, that one of the things that I've been thinking a whole lot about, especially in the day we're in, would y'all agree with me that it's getting a little darker out there? You know, joy is God's searchlight. We are the only ones that can experience joy. It's a distinctive spiritual happiness. And ladies, it is incumbent upon us to be joyful because we are the searchlight of those right now groping in humanistic darkness. They have to see that we are the visible representation of Jesus Christ, and that visible representation is joy. You know, I think it was Mother Teresa who said this, the gospel is the great net for souls, but joy gets them in it. I love that. Some years ago, I was traveling in Ireland, and I had one day before I had to catch a flight out of Shannon Airport to come back. So I was in a car with another friend of mine, and we were kind of lost, and we knew we needed to find a bed and breakfast, so we kind of took a circuitous route, sort of a random turn, and ended up at this little bed and breakfast on top of a hill. They had already shut down for the night, but they said we could stay. The next morning, the wife, her name was Margaret Mulkeen, left for Mass and left her husband, Tom Mulkeen, there to take care of us. So we get up the next morning and, you know, we'd had some time in the Word. And you all know this, ladies, when you're with the Lord, the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. So we walk out of our room and we're just joyful because we've just been with the Lord. And we pray over our meal and I look over at Tom and I go, how are you doing this morning, Tom? Top of the morning to you. And he looked at me and he goes, I've been looking for Jesus all my life. Can you help me find him? And we led old Tom Mulkeen to Christ right there. Yeah. And ladies, there wasn't really any theology exchanged. We were just happy. And that, in a dark world, gets people's attention. I mean, anymore, you can just walk in a room and be happy, and half of them are going to ask you why. I'm a cancer survivor. I've been in many a cancer waiting rooms waiting to know if I'm going to live or die. And I had a joy because I know that God is sovereign, that he, as Elizabeth Elliot says, choreographs the molecular dance. So I had peace and I had joy. I was going to win anyway. And the people in that waiting room would literally come sit next to me and say, why are you so happy in this place? And I got an opportunity to tell them about eternal life. That those who put their faith in Christ will never die, but have eternal life. Well, joy. Ladies, God bids us be joyful. It is our responsibility as Christians for the gift that we have. Well, let's look at the verses. I'll try to stay on track here. Verses 1 through and 2. And when he saw the multitudes, which, by the way, the most believe there were 5,000 to 10,000 people. He went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, if you've ever been to the Mount of the Beatitudes, I have. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a sloping hill that runs right into where the water kind of has a little bend. And this is what I love, ladies. It creates a natural amphitheater. His first sermon, he wanted everybody to hear it. He wanted his words amplified. He wanted his exclamations to be heard. So he's sitting in the one place where his voice will bounce off the water and hit every one of those people in the crowd. And the Bible says, when he saw the multitudes. Now you and I know, ladies, that God looks upon the heart. We can only look upon the outside. So when Jesus was looking at that 5,000 to 10,000 people, what was he looking at? He was looking at their hearts. He was looking at their lives. And do you think that in a group this big, there would have been some of from every situation in life, maybe some who came from really good homes, religious homes, but perhaps a lot of people there who came from broken homes, abandonment, hurt, who were lost? And this is what I love. Jesus is going to give one message to the entire spectrum of people. And I'm going to tell you what that message is. It's the message for us today. Because, ladies, Jesus doesn't say, okay, you have had a really bad past. You need extra help. You need some deep psychological help. You need to work through your issues. No. He says, I got one message for everybody. Because my word can humble the proud and my word can strengthen and help the weak. So he's just going to give one message, and I just jotted down what I believe that message is for us today. Psalm 107, and he sent his word and healed them. Ladies, we need nothing beyond the word of God to heal our hurts and our past and those wrongs done to us. God's word heals us. Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears. And how about this? 2 Peter 1:3, that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and I love this. It's like there's so much grace in this one text that it just comforts you to read it. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for all good works. He is comprehensive, he is all sufficient, and he covers every need of our life. And that's what God says to us today, and that's what Jesus' message was in the Mount of the Beatitudes. I got one message, because ladies, one message fits all. I don't like the idea of us outsourcing souls in the church. That if somebody has really deep problems, we send them to a secular counselor. When, listen, statistics show that just taking a friend out and talking to another Bible-believing friend over a cup of coffee does more than years of secular counseling. So love your sisters. Take them out for coffee or a Dr. Pepper or something. And you sit down with them and you open the Word of God and you say, this is what God says about your problem. He's promised to heal you. We don't need to go beyond that, do we, ladies? I mean, why are we sitting under the tables of the secular psychologist waiting for crumbs to fall when we have the Bible? Well, I'm all worked up. And this is one of my favorite parts of the Beatitudes. And it makes me cry. Right after it says, and he opened his mouth. And the Jewish historians would say it would be like pearls falling from his mouth. Because he's going to give us the manifesto of what it is to be a Christian. He's going to show us kingdom living here and now. In verse 3, this is what he says. Oh, the blessings, the many blessings of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's good to look at the opposite of that. Oh, the miseries of the proud, for theirs is the kingdom of self. Jesus is going to say, happy are the humble. Happy are those who've come to understand they're not the center of the universe. Happy are those who are poor inwardly. Now, ladies, real quick, there are two words in the Greek for poor. There's the Greek word penance, which means a very poor person, but they have just enough to get by on. And then there's a Greek word tokas, for you note takers. That's P-T-O-K-A-S. That is said of a beggar. That is someone who is utterly dependent upon somebody for a crumb of bread, lest they perish. Now, in this text, happy are the humble, which one do you think our Lord is using? We're beggars. We're in need. That's why, by the way, and we'll look at this more, that's why we read the Word, so we can have means of grace pouring into our lives. Well, happy are the humble. Happy are the poor inwardly. Happy are those who realize their utter dependence on the Lord. My question is this. How does God make us poor in spirit? I have a friend of mine years ago tells a story when she was a young woman. She and some of her buddies decided to pool their resources and all go down to the coast in Corpus Christi. And they got a nice hotel room, and this was in the 60s, and they really didn't have a whole lot of the weather forecasting. And what they didn't know was that quite a large hurricane was bearing down on them. Well, her friends got wind of that, and they said, we're leaving. We're not going to be here with a hurricane coming, and you'd have to know my friend. We nicknamed her Hurricane Jenkins, okay? And she's like, I paid money for this vacation. I'm staying right here. So all her friends left. And shortly after they left, that hurricane slammed into that building. She tells the story of the fact that she would run behind a couch and the couch would literally just fall away with the motion of the building. That she got under the bed and the bed would just kind of drift away once again because the building was moving. And she realized that she was running out of a places to hide. She was running out of a refuge. So last ditch minute, she went into the bathroom, wrapped her arms around the pipe that went from the sink all the way through the floors into the bedrock. And right when she did that, the hurricane hit and it disintegrated the building. And there was Hurricane Jenkins wrapped around that pipe. And she survived. You know, I want to tell you something, ladies. Every time you and I find someone or something as a refuge to hold us up, every time we put somebody in the place of God, when we say, I have to have you, God in his goodness will let it fail. Now, he's not punishing you. It's in his love, he's eliminating the false refuges of your life. Because he knows they're not going to hold you up when the storms come. That's why sometimes God removes relationships in our lives. That's why a sovereign God says, you know, I'm going to remove this thing that you thought you needed for your life. Because I'm the only one that you need. God will not put up with idols. We worship Him and Him alone. One of my favorite poems that I learned from Elizabeth Elliot is by Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. In this poem, the man is lamenting over the fact that God has taken some things from him. And this was God's answer to this man bemoaning the fact that his refuges were gone. God said, "All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harm, but just so you would seek it in my arms. Come to me, take my hand, and rise." Another great quote, I use this all the time, not only in counseling, but to counsel my own soul. I love what Matthew Henry says about the things that we look to other than God. He's writing this in his commentary on Jonah. You remember when Jonah was happy about the plant because it was giving him shade while he was hoping that all of Nineveh would be toasted? Jonah had some problems, didn't he? And he's real happy about this plant because it's all about Jonah. And what does God do? He just whistles and a worm comes, withers that plant. And this is what Matthew Henry says. God can wither that to us from which we promise ourselves most satisfaction, that our wants and disappointments in the creature may drive us to the Creator, drive us to Jesus, who's in the bedrock, who will keep us in the storms. Well, our Lord in the Beatitudes begins with humility, which is the keynote not only of the Beatitudes, but of the entire Christian life. Ladies, it's His first exclamation. Because what He's going to tell us is this. It's not the outward activities of life, but the kind of heart that produces our outer life. Ladies, God's aim is not to change the veneer of our lives with some new learned habit or behavior. His aim is a new creation from the root up, so that new habits are the natural outgrowth of humble hearts. The word humble comes from the word humus. It means dirt. That you and I realize that our hearts are like soil, and that when we read the Word of God, the water of the Word is softening our heart. But if we marginalize God, have scant devotions, and we're not in the Word, or because of the deceitfulness of sin, our hearts grow hard, and sometimes God has to send the plow. So God says, I want your hearts to be humble and pliable so you can receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul daily in sanctification. You know, ladies, I'm going to be careful here with my time. I want you to think of it this way. When you and I are enthroned, when self is enthroned, we're at the top. And I'm going to control everybody around me because I want what I want and I want my rights and I want to protect myself. So I'm just controlling. That's what pride looks like. And I'm at the top. Here's my question. When you're at the top, what's the only direction you can go? Thank you. We in counseling call that the descent into depression, because you're trying to control your life, and ladies, at some point it just quits working, and then you get mad, and then you punish people because they're not doing what you want them to do, and then your relationships hurt, and then you get lonely, and then you feel sorry for yourself, and all of a sudden you're depressed. And that's all you need to know about biblical counseling right there. But how about this? When you start at the bottom, what's the only direction you can go? We call that an ascendancy to joy. That's why our Lord begins with the need for humility. Andrew Murray put it this way. In striving after the higher experiences of the Christian life, the believer is often in danger of seeking the more visible virtues, such as boldness, zeal, contempt of the world, and that kind of self-sacrifice which is made known to all. But there are those who are more closely associated with Jesus' death on the cross. Death to self. Poverty of spirit. Meekness, humility, and lowliness. Ladies, you all know this, but I'm just going to say it at this juncture right here. It doesn't matter how much we know as Christians until the world sees that knowledge manifest in the love of Christ. That is what the world is looking for. Not how much we know, but how we reflect Christ's love to a perishing world. Well, the promise, a kingdom full of all the riches, listen to this, of His life. Because remember, He's emptying us. His power, His peace, His love. Ladies, water fills the lowest places, and so does the living water. Well, I'm going to go a little more into detail about how God accomplishes this in our lives, but let's continue to track through the Beatitudes. Each Beatitude is in successive order for a reason and must follow each other as the minute hand moves around the clock. So the next one has to follow. Through humility, we see the offense of our pride, our self-rule, our being controlling, our demanding attitudes, and we do exactly what we see in verse 4, because now the light of Christ is just shone into our hearts. And verse 4 says, what you and I should do every time God convicts us of our self-rule. Oh, the blessings, the many blessings of those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Ladies, there are 9 words in the New Testament in the Greek for crying. And there's only one for joy, which tells me we live in a fallen world. We're navigating a hard world. But you know something about joy? When you spend time with Jesus, the joy of being with Him becomes your strength. And you can navigate through any sorrow in a close relationship with the Lord. Well, this term for mourning is the strongest of all the 9 words. And they aren't tears shed because you feel sorry for yourself. I've shed plenty of those. They're not tears shed because somebody has hurt you. Now, even though God cares about those things that distress us, they aren't the tears that bring genuine comfort. This has to do with weeping over our sin. 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, cleansing, restoring, soul-satisfying, joy-giving repentance. You know, the American Medical Association did an article some years back on the chemical properties of tears. And they did a huge study on the fact that the tears shed because you're mad, frustrated, or with self-pity, which, by the way, Elizabeth Elliot says self-pity is from the pit of hell. She said it. And I believe she's right. Because it's just Satan's subtle attempt to keep us focused on ourselves. He's refined it for many years. The tears shed at a funeral, mourning, have a different chemical property. They have a property that literally detoxes the body, carries out toxins. So it's even in the physical realm, God is saying, when you weep over your sin, I am cleansing you. I'm restoring you. Happy are those who come to understand that their sin grieves a holy God. When's the last time you were on your knees weeping because you offended God with your attitude, with your sin, with your worldliness? And I think the reason why we don't do that as much as we should is because even in the church, not your church, not my church, but Christendom as a whole, we have lowered God and elevated ourselves so that God is not that holy and our sin is not that bad. So we never mourn over our sin, and then we never know the comfort of being truly forgiven. I'm going to tell you something, ladies. There is no greater solace than in knowing that the Lord has exposed all our sins, shined His light into all that we've ever done wrong, and says, I will forgive it. All you got to do is be honest with me. Confess it. Agree with me that it's sin. I don't care what you've done. You remember what the woman at the well said? Come see a man who knows everything I've ever done. And by the way, she was working on her sixth husband. Come see a man who knows everything I've ever done and still loves me. And so, lady, there's no greater comfort in knowing that no matter what you've ever done, to what degree, it doesn't matter. That if you just say, God, I have sinned against you, and you call it sin, don't call it a disorder. Don't call it a struggle. Elizabeth Elliot says struggle is just delayed obedience. You call it what God calls it. What David said in Psalm 32, my sin, my transgression, my iniquity, call it what it is. And God says, I have a remedy for sin. And you know what that remedy is? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose how many? All their guilty stains. So, ladies, that is the great comfort of knowing that we have an advocate with the Father. We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You just got to call sin, sin, and you got to be honest with it. Verse 5. Oh, the blessings, the many blessings of the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the opposite would be, oh, the miseries of the entitled. For theirs is the kingdom of rights. Meekness is somebody, ladies, who has relinquished all rights to themselves. I quote Elizabeth once again, Christianity teaches righteousness, not rights. A meek person doesn't assert themselves over others in order to further their own agenda, but they commend that control to God. You know God is working in your heart to bring you to that place of meekness and that quiet rest when you've learned to let God control your life rather than you controlling everybody in your life. You know, we have this kind of, we put it backwards. We say, Lord, you know, with the people that are sort of irritating in our lives, we say, Lord, you love them. I'll change them. You know it. And what does God say? No, you love them. I'll change. Heard a story one day, my pastor tells it, of a Christian businessman who was on a flight from L.A. to New York. And this was before 9/11, and so the rules were a little relaxed, and he gets on the plane and finds out that he's in a place where nobody's sitting next to him. It's a bulkhead seat. He's had a long, long weekend, and he's going to be able to stretch out his legs, and he's so excited about this. When he gets on the plane, he realizes somebody's already there. And it's a very, very surly man who says, you know, I've had a terrible week and I'm not getting out of this seat. And it was tense. And the flight attendants realized what was going on, and they went over to this Christian man and said, sir, it's going to be a long flight. Do you mind just going to the back of the plane? Which he did. He relinquished his right. He didn't assert himself in the situation. And he went back to sit down, and right when he did, right before they pressurized the cabin, a woman walks on as a standby with a little baby. And who do you think she sits next to? The man who would not give up his seat. And here he is, and there's this woman sitting next to him with this baby that's crying the whole time. They said there were Cheerios in his hair, and when they were landing, I don't know what it is about pressure and kids, the kid just throws up all over this guy. And the whole plane is going, yes, yes, yes. Well, at the plane, everybody deplanes, and they asked the Christian man to stay where he was. And the pilot and the two flight attendants went back with a bottle of champagne and glasses, and they toasted to the justice of God. You know, ladies, they also gave him vouchers for first class. and gave him a lot of free tickets for flying. And my question is, did he come out ahead? So will you when you relinquish your rights. Real quick, I'm going to run out of time. I know it. I'm going to just tell you real quickly what a heart produces that feels like it's entitled. Two examples of what entitlement produces. One is envy. The product of a heart that thinks it merits more than it's getting, while jealousy, and that's the second one, is the product of a heart that expected to be paid what went to another. In other words, the kind of heart that produces these vices, these works of the flesh, is a heart that thinks of itself as a creditor and everyone else a debtor. That people owe me. An entitled heart is convinced of its own merit and expects God and man and nature to pay dues by giving the satisfaction it desires. And when these payments of satisfaction aren't made, the flesh reacts. And that's why we punish people. That's why we hurt people. That's why we give them the silent treatment, the cold shoulder. We're punishing them because they didn't give us what only God can give us. And I just want to tell you this, ladies, if you learn anything from just these couple of talks, quit being a punisher and love people. Love people with grace and kindness and forgiveness. Nobody is equipped to meet your needs. Only God is able to do that. Well, a woman came up to me once after a conference. She said, Margaret, I hear what you're saying. I shouldn't be entitled and I need to be humbled, but I don't know how to do it. And she asked me a question I'll never forget. She goes, where's the switch? What I just do this and it's going to make sense. Well, I got some good news for you. There is a switch. I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to tell you what effectively deals with an entitled heart. What has certainly helped my sense of what I think is owed me. And that is to come to the conclusion that we are worthy only of condemnation. Ladies, the only right you had was to go to hell. And Jesus Christ had mercy on you, took your place on the cross, paid for your sins, put His Spirit within you, and sealed you eternally for heaven. And ladies, when you and I live our lives in gratitude that we're just saved to start with, it changes everything. That any satisfaction beyond that is just a bonus of grace. I get up every morning, and maybe it's easier for me, I don't know, but I know what I was before I was a Christian. I was an idolater. I drank. I did drugs. I was immoral. I was wrapped up in the 60s and 70s generation. And I think if there were degrees of lostness, I was the most lost person you'd ever, ever know. And yet Jesus transformed my life. And He gave me His joy. And He gave me His promise. And He gave me eternal life to look forward to for all eternity. And so I get up every morning very aware of what Jonathan Edwards says, that all of us at one time were dangling over hell by a slender thread. And yet Jesus pulled us in and saved us. But that thread could have broken. And I'm going to tell you, ladies, you would have been lost forever and ever and ever. You would have been where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. And you would be in a place of darkness with no love, no light, no God. Only with a sensation of yourself forever and ever, and that is hell. And yet, ladies, I think sometimes we don't live our lives based on that one fact. I'm just so happy to be saved. I really, really don't care about a whole lot of stuff. I'm happy that God saved me. And you know what I believe? I believe that if God did that for me, save me from what I truly deserved, which was eternity separated from Him. If God did that for me, then He can have everything else in my life. He can have all my rights. And by the way, anything you give to God, He will outgive you. Do I say this? Yeah, I'm going to say it. I'm about 60 years old. I had love of my life that I was going to marry, died of stomach cancer. And then I got cancer. Never able to have children. And I'm going to tell you, and it's not because I'm spiritual, because I have a long way to go. I'm one of the happiest people you've ever met. Because I know where I'm going. And I know that I am His, and He is mine. Romans 5:5, for the love of God has been poured out in our hearts so that we will never be disappointed. So ladies, put your eyes on Jesus. Draw near. He's asking you to come to Him. Well, the soul right now is in a state of fasting. It's been emptied. It's repentant. It's relinquished. And now it's hungry. God's been detoxing the body, detoxing the soul. And now we don't crave junk food. Now we crave the Word of God. And I want to tell you, that's why you see verse 6, oh, the blessings, the many blessings of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And let me just give you real quickly why I think a lot of Christians aren't being filled today. My pastor tells a story of when his kids were little, Teresa, his wife, had just made this wonderful meal. And she said, Tom, go call the kids. It's time for dinner. So he calls in and says, kids, it's time for dinner. And this is what he heard from the next room, kind of a muffled voice saying, we're not hungry. And he poked around and realized they were eating Twinkies and Little Debbie's. And they were stuffed with all this junk food. And they said, we're not hungry. And I believe that one of the reasons that we in 21st century Christianity are not hungry for the Word is we're filling ourselves with the junk food of this world. Ladies, the word amuse means to not think. And if you and I are being amused by what Hollywood is putting out, by what the entertainment industry is putting out, we're going to start thinking the world's way and not God's. I just believe, ladies, that God is calling us to holiness in this day. And it may behoove us to start thinking about what we're watching and what we're being entertained by. The word be filled, or the term be filled, comes from the Greek word used by farmers who would put feeding bags on their animals so that they would have a continuous supply. Constant supply. And so, ladies, when you and I put away the junk food of this world and we get busy seeking God, He, as I mentioned earlier, fills us with joy, with peace, with reassurance, with His love, with His joy, with His power. And can I just tell you, ladies, that's what keeps us from being needy. Of saying, oh, I've just got to have somebody listen to me. I've got to have somebody validate me. Listen, when you meet with God every day and He fills you, then it's not about you anymore. It's not about you being needy anymore. It's about you meeting needs. It's about you giving your life away. And that's why we read the Word. And that's why I believe, ladies, it's good for us to think about the things that we are filling ourselves with that keep us from a hunger for the righteousness of God. Well, right here in the Beatitudes, we have a major shift. Again, God has humbled us. We've mourned over our sin. We've given Him all rights to ourselves. And now we hunger for righteousness. This is what the major shift is. I love this. The first four Beatitudes, ladies, He's worked in us. And now He's about to work through us. He's emptied us, and now He's going to fill us with His life. And I love the fact that the first thing we're going to see Him do through a yielded Christian is verse 7. Oh, the blessings, the many blessings of the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Note, ladies, with me, this is the first beatitude of God working through us. What was the first thing Jesus said from the cross? Father, forgive them. By the way, the word forgive in the Greek, He used the term ephime, which means let them go. If you are bitter here this weekend, ladies, if you have resentment, if there's somebody you haven't forgiven, in light of all that God has forgiven you, let them go. So the first beatitude, what God does through us, the first thing Jesus said from the cross, and by the way, That's because he is showing us that that is how you and I set the precedence for a cross-centered life. It sets the precedence for our entire Christian life when you and I forgive. That is the moment we take off from being literally in what Matthew 18 says, when we're bitter, we're in jail. And when we forgive, God opens the door, sets us free, and uses us in ways we could have never imagined. Well, not too long ago, I was sitting at a dinner table with some women, and I heard two of their stories. And two of the women had very similar stories of abuse, sexual abuse, abandonment, horrible, horrible childhood. And I sat there and I watched those women. One of them was literally, there was a light from within shining out of her eyes. It was an effulgence of joy. And she was very other-centered. Wanted to talk about everybody else and hear their stories. The other woman was sullen. She was angry looking. And she just wanted to tell her story over and over and over. And I thought, there's the difference of someone who has let go all who've ever hurt them in light of all that she's been forgiven. And her Christian life took off. God is using her in amazing ways. This other woman is still stuck. And you will be too, unless you let people go that have hurt you. And again, this weekend, this is all about change and transformation. If you've got somebody that you're bitter, with whom you're bitter, let them go this very weekend. God will free you in ways you never imagined. Verse 8, oh, the blessings, the many blessings of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Ladies, look what's happening. Intimacy is growing. And we are now seeing him because the obstacle of self and sin is being marginalized. And now we see him in a way we've never seen him before. We see God. And I'm going to tell you a biblical principle in counseling. And it goes like this. What you look at, you become. Jesus never ever says, try to be like me. You know what he says? Look at me. Look at me. And here's the principle. If you and I are focused on the people that have hurt us, the Apostle Paul says our heart has eyes. And if we have an emotional focus on the people that have hurt us, guess who we end up being just like? And the pattern just continues to cycle in our families generation after generation until somebody stands up and says, in the name of Jesus and in obedience to his word, I'm going to let go everyone who's ever hurt me. But here's another way of looking at it. When you and I have forgiven those, let them go, now we take our eyes off them and we put them on the Lord. And guess who we end up being like? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If your heart is eclipsed by the world, by bitterness, by resentment, by anger, you're not going to see him, though he's right there. I think it's John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will show myself to him. God longs to reveal himself to us. Because once we see his beauty and his goodness and his kindness, just looking at him transforms our lives. Some years ago, I was downtown Denton, Texas. I had an appointment. So I'm walking by this huge plate glass window. And I thought, you know, I better check myself out, see how I look for this appointment. So I'm standing there staring at myself in the reflection of this window. And all of a sudden, you know, I'm just looking, checking everything out. And all of a sudden, somebody on the other side is going like this. And my eye literally went from focusing on me to focusing on my friend trying to get my attention. I'm just here to tell you, the Lord is always trying to get our attention. But you won't see him when you're looking at yourself. You take your eyes off yourself. And you look at God. And ladies, he will transform you just by your seeing him clearly. Oh, the blessings, the many blessings of the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Likeness is growing. We are now recognized as Christians. Don't you love that? Our nickname is, here's a person who has been emptied of self, filled with Christ, and here's their nickname. They must be a son of God. They must be related to God. And ladies, we never look more like our Lord than when we're peacemakers. When we love each other in the body of Christ. When we don't talk behind each other's backs, but we have each other's backs. That's when we look beautiful to the world. And they said, you must be a Christian. Your life is like Christ. Verse 10, oh, the blessings, the many blessings of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christ has now filled us. Self has been emptied. Now we can be blessed no matter what happens. You might have a difficult marriage. You may have illness, financial straits, a hostile environment in your workplace. But ladies, we're going to stand because our anchor holds. And we are looking at the only one who can sustain us. Well, I believe that this is the Christian manifesto for our Christian life. And ladies, it is not just so we'll be blessed. It's because I believe the world is looking at us. I believe the world is looking to see if what we claim about Christ is true. There's a movie motif of a little boy who is a beggar. And he's starving and he's in rags. And he walks by this home and sees this window. And he looks in it and he sees a family loving each other. Having a meal. Laughing. Joy-filled. And the little boy takes his hands and he presses his little face up against the window, longing to have what he sees. And that is what God charges the church today. That you and I, by building on the foundation of the Beatitudes, are emptied of self, filled with Christ. We love one another. We're peacemakers. We don't gossip. We take care of each other. And the world is going to press their face up against our lives and say, I want what you have. Because, ladies, after all, we are the searchlight to the lost in the dark. I'm going to pray for us. I think we're going to take a break. And then we'll get back to another text. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your spirit. We thank you for your unconditional love. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you, Father, that you are ever present, that you'll never leave us, that you'll never forsake us. But Lord, would you admonish us to take our eyes off ourselves so we can see that you were there all the time, loving us, calling us to be near you, so that you can fill us with all we need in a hard world. We love you and we praise you and we thank you today for Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen.